If you'll join me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11. And if you did not receive an outline or pick one up of the message, it's on the table there towards the back. So if you'd like to have one, please grab the outlines. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for preserving it throughout time. And thank you that we can set in a place and to hear from you. And may your Spirit do the work that only he can do in each and every one of us, that you'd open the eyes of our understanding, that we might behold Christ. May it be unto salvation for those who don't know him, and for those who do, that may they grow in the grace and knowledge of him and mature even more so than when we came in this morning. And so, Father, thank you so much. And again, may Christ be exalted, and may you meet us at our point of need. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, in our journey through 1 Thessalonians, we've arrived in chapter 3 and verse 11. And as you read verses 11 through 13, you get a feel of a doxology, that it brings a conclusion. It is a transitioning time in the letter. There's a clear break in Paul's thought as he moves in to chapter 4 and chapter 5. But as we look at this letter, and I do hope that you will repeatedly read this letter, what you are watching and what you are observing is the unfolding of the Christian life, the unfolding of the identity of a Christian, and that's defined in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. As I mentioned to you last week, let that be the interpretive lens by which you see all of the Christian life, as well as this church and their relationship with Paul. Paul would commend them in chapter 1, verse 3. He would say, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father." And here's the triad of Christian virtues which defines the Christian life. I commend you and I give thanks to you for your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That really does, you know, simplify, by definition, the whole of the Christian life. The work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus. And as we read this letter, and you'll find that those three statements are interwoven in the relationship that Paul has with the Thessalonians. There is a reciprocating affection that is occurring among these dear people, a model church, a young church, but a model church. There is a reciprocating love and faith and hope from Paul to them, as well as from them back to Paul. It is a heart-to-heart bonding between the leadership, the founding church planners, as well as these newborn Christians who are likely less than 10 years old in the faith. And what we're encountering, and this is critical to our understanding, what we're encountering in this letter is a gospel-changed people. This is not a religiously reforming people. These are gospel-changed people. Paul came with the message that he would say is of first importance, is that Christ came, that Christ lived, that Christ died, that he rose from the dead, so that we who would know him, we who experienced new birth, this is what it would look like. And so as you read this, if you're a Christian today, don't lose the sight that you are that because of the gospel. And that the gospel is the one that changed you. Is that God granted you repentance. He granted you faith. And you turned to him. And thus you experienced new birth. That's what these people are. And if you're here today and you're not born again, that you don't understand, you know, the interwoven faith, love, and hope that's occurring in this church, then I can't beg you enough. Is that you would plead that God would have mercy upon you and that you would have your eyes open to the reality of your sin, of your separation, and that Christ came and that he died on a cross as a death for you and rose from the dead for your justification. Because that is the gospel. That is the only gospel, and that is the singular gospel that changes lives. And as a result of that, we see a changed people. Paul would commend them in chapter 1 that you have departed from worshiping idols to serve the true and living God, which is a clear fruit of repentance. And so then what we're witnessing here is a gospel-changed people. And of the many things that the gospel does to a person, one of the chief ones, if not the chief one, is it gives you the capacity to love people the way God would have us to love people. And that the gospel implants within you the very love of God. In Romans chapter 5, is that chapter 1 through 5, he says that the love of God has been poured out or shed in you. So the chief characteristic and mark in the newborn Christian is this deepening love, and in particular this love for God's people. And as you read this letter, and I want to set the stage with this because it's going to lead us to what we're looking at today in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. And what you see is so much Paul's heart in the first three chapters for these Thessalonians. He would say this in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, "But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but also ourselves, because you became very dear to us." Look at his heart towards these dear believers. He says, we treated you like a mother. We treat like a mother nursing her babe. And then in chapter 2 and verse 17, he said, "We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." His heart yearned for these people. He yearned to be with God's people. He yearned, you know, to love them and to minister to them and to serve them as a mother would her nursing child. He would also add in chapter 3, verse 6 and 8, is that "we long to see you, for now we live," it's hyperbole, "but it's now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." And then finally in chapter 3, verse 12, he says that "may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you." So the chief mark of healthy Christianity and the chief mark of a healthy church is that there is this deepening and expanding love for one another. And the Apostle Paul pours his heart out in affirming his love for them. And how did they respond? In like mind. In like fashion, in chapter 3, verse 6, this is what we read of the heart of the Thessalonians back to Paul. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly." What a statement to make, and what a reputation to have, that from the leadership and from Paul himself, he would say that you have a reputation that you always think kindly of us. They weren't having roached preacher for lunch. They weren't being critical of the church founders, of Paul and the team. Paul is swelling up with affirmation, not only for giving it to them, but back to him, is that "you always think kindly of me." And then he would add to that, "and that you long to see us." Is it Paul would say, "I long to see you." And, oh, by the way, Paul, we Thessalonians, we long to see you as well. And so what we're seeing in this church, what we're seeing in this harmony of relationship between the leadership and to the congregants, for lack of a better term, is we see a unified church in love, in humility, in patience, and intense desire for fellowship. Is they long to be with each other, and it wasn't just to get together around a meal, as important as that may be. There was this reciprocating desire for spiritual growth, for spiritual maturity. And where this is present among God's people, there's the outflow. There's the outflow of a glowing witness of the gospel and its power to change people, not only within, but without. And one of the greatest things that we can do is to model this church in our reciprocating love to one another that allows the world, as Jesus would say, they'll know your mind by your love for one another. Well, if I was to ask you then, what is, if we're like this, and if this the church is practicing the labor of love and the work of faith and the steadfastness of hope, and we're having this reciprocating love for one another, what would be two of the highest displays that we can individually and as a church give to someone, give to each other as a sign of this love. What would be the two greatest displays of such love? Well, the first one, I believe, is this. Now, I know there's many. There's many one another's, over 50 one another's, and that's the true litmus test of our love for one another. But if you were to put me in a corner and ask me what are the two greatest things, you know, that I can do for another Christian, do for my church, in regards to practicing the command of Jesus to love one another, this would be my two. And the first one would be that we are praying for and with one another. Praying for and with one another. A dear brother, Gene Messier, he told me one time, I remember telling him this quote, I shared it yesterday in the men's prayer in the morning, that the greatest place that you can find yourself is in the prayers of another person. Is that close enough, Gene? The greatest place you can find yourself is in the prayers of another person. And I would argue that the second way that you can display love for one another as commanded by the Lord Jesus, it is that found in Galatians 6:2, and that is bearing one another's burdens. Bearing one another's burdens. Now, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, when he says bear one another's burdens, he isn't specifying what those burdens are, which means it's wide open to include you carrying the burdens physically of those who are in need, that you carry the emotional burdens of those who are going through darkness in their lives and much emotional pain. And it also includes carrying the burdens of one another spiritual when you go through those seasons of spiritual winter when the lights are out. And so then when you wanted to evaluate yourself, whether you are born again and whether the gospel has changed you, then ask the hard question. You know, am I displaying a love for my brothers and my sisters as manifested in praying for them, praying with them, and that I'm entering into their lives and carrying their burdens? Do I find myself as a burden carrier for you? Do I find myself as entering into your life and all of your pain so that I indeed can be like Jesus, who would say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is the great burden bearer. And he calls us to a like-mindedness and even like action, certainly not substitutionary, but sacrificially in carrying the burdens for one another. Well, we come to verse 11. I said all that to set the stage for this. Is it the first display of love for one another, which Paul certainly had for these Thessalonians, and it will be in your praying for one another, in your praying for and with one another. And what I want us to do, since we've come to verse 11 through 13, as we walk through this letter verse by verse, is we've come to one of Paul's great prayers for these Thessalonians, for these Thessalonians. And what we're looking at then is the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. In the Thessalonian context. Now, we will branch out to a couple references, but for the most part, we're going to stay within his prayers. And what I want us to do is spend 2 weeks on this. And the first one is going to be like a 30,000 feet flyover as we look at all his prayers in the letter. And we want to identify the context by which he's praying what he prays. And by doing so, we will look and see Paul as a supreme example of a sinner saved by grace, how to pray for one another. So we will identify how he prays for them. And then I want to go back, and if you look in verse 11 through 13, I want us to look at the rich theology of prayer. Not in a cold academic way, because when you pray like Paul, he's praying out of the outflow of his personal relationship with God. Is that when he prays like he prays, it is deep theology. It is experiential theology. It is theology that inflames the heart so that he prays from someone that is so close to the heart of Christ. Is that he knows his God, and as a result of knowing his God, he knows how to pray for God's people. And as we look at his example of how to pray for one another as an expression of our love for one another, I want you to keep in the backdrop this, is that the simplest definition of prayer, now if you want to get a very thorough and a comprehensive biblical definition of prayer, Google John Bunyan's definition of prayer. There's none better, you know, in the definition of prayer. But I would add this, is that the simplicity of prayer, it is the language of the heart that is the language of love to know God. Prayer is not simply, we do offer our petitions, but prayer is not simply asking God to do something or to deliver us from something and then wait for the answer. The language of prayer is the language of knowing God. It's a deep desire. And if you want to understand that more, look at the greatest prayer manual ever penned, and that would be the Book of Psalms. It not only is the greatest hymn book ever penned, it's also the greatest prayer book ever penned. And you will see within that, as David cries out of his emotional pain, as Asaph cries out, and the sons of Korah out of those deep depressive states, what you'll find is a hunger for knowing God, for experiencing the reality that our profession is matching the experimental encounters with the living God who is. And Paul prays out of this knowledge. This knowledge that is intimate of knowing his God. And if you ask me another single question, and I'm going to take this from D.A. Carson, is that one of the deepest deficiencies in the Church of Jesus Christ is that we are way too familiar with a God we really don't know. And I say that as to an indictment of myself. I know far too much about God than I do knowing God. And there is a huge difference between the two. Carson would say this as he assessed the landscape of the evangelical church today, if we can even use that word anymore. As Carson would say this, when it comes to knowing God, many of us constitute a culture of the spiritually stunted. Many of our religious exercises and verbal expressions feel painfully unreal, inauthentic, and merely formulaic. One of the fundamental steps in knowing God, and one of the basic demonstrations that we do know God, is prayer. Spiritual, persistent, biblically minded prayer. Writing almost two centuries ago, Robert Murray McShane declared, quote, "What a man alone and on his knees is before God, that is who he is and no more," end quote. Carson goes on, but we have ignored this truism. We have learned to organize, build institutions, publish books, insert ourselves into the media, develop evangelistic church planning strategies, and administer discipleship programs. But is it not obvious that we have forgotten how to pray? There's nothing wrong with what he said. There's everything wrong if that's what you're putting your faith and trust in to accomplish church work. In the ingenuity and the wisdom of man will always be folly. And it's important that we understand that all of the Christian life begins with knowing God. The gospel is about that. The gospel is about reconciling us to the God so that we will not just have the language of about God, but we will have the real experiential aspects of knowing God. And the only possible and the only litmus test that is happening, it's your conformity to the image of Christ. Because to know him, as Paul would say, beholding the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, we are what? Transformed into the same image. So if you want to know how well you are doing spiritually, go to the fruit of the Spirit and do some examination. And primarily ask the people who know you the best how you're doing. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Because those are the very characteristics of the Lord Jesus. And how do you know the Lord Jesus? By his word and by prayer. And so we now enter into Paul's prayers. As I mentioned, we want to look at these. Look at his prayer in 1 Thessalonians. We want to look at his prayer life today in a broad way. And then next week we want to come back and dig down in verses 11 through 13. And see the character of God in his praying and the result of the working of God in the lives of the people. Today, let's learn how to pray from the praying Paul. I'm not saying we don't know how, but it's important we make sure we evaluate our prayer lives, not perhaps what we hear in other prayer lives, even public prayer lives, but we evaluate our prayer lives from what we find in the examples of the Scripture and what we find in the Lord Jesus. And the Apostle Paul is providing for us today what I've labeled a living template on how we can pray for one another, privately and publicly, how we can pray for one another, thus giving evidence that we know this God we claim to know. Because that's how he prays. And I want to challenge you on this one thing here too. Is that the quality and even the quantity of our prayer lives reveals how bad we really want to know God. I mean, the Lord Jesus, if you read the Gospel of Luke in particular, it is the gospel of prayer identifying the Lord Jesus. If you want to know how intensely you want to know God, then evaluate your prayer life in your intensity to know him. And if you want, I will give you this too. If you want to get close to relationships with other Christians, like Paul had with the Thessalonians, then you need to pray often with other Christians. Now, we put a lot of emphasis on that today. I am convinced, and I haven't known this for most of my Christian life, if you really want to build strong spiritual relationships like God calls us to, then you need to pray often and with other people. You'll get to know someone really well when you pray with them. And people will get to know you really well. And so if you neglect that and you neglect the private prayer life, what it's really revealing is you're not very serious about getting close to God. And you're just looking over the shallowness of spiritual relationships. And I know it's a hard statement, but I say that out of woeful failure in many years as a Christian. That you gather to prayer, you whip up some petitions, then you go about your way. That's not the first priority of prayer. The first priority of prayer is relationship, vertically and horizontally. And we'll close today by looking at, just briefly, it's on your outline. I want to give you some qualities or characteristics how the Apostle Paul prayed, and we'll find that throughout. Okay, let's take a look now. Let's just go through, you know, and look at five of the prayers, all the prayers of Paul in 1 Thessalonians. And I want you to see how he prayed for these believers. And then let that serve as not only an examination of your prayer life and my prayer life, how we pray for one another, but let it serve as a template. A living template, not a mechanical vain repetition, but a living template on how we pray for one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. So we're going to work our way through this rather quickly, just by identification, and I hope you'll spend more time reading his prayers and extend that to reading his prayers for believers in the other epistles, and in particular, the prison epistles, because what you're going to find is how Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, that's how he prayed for the Philippians. That's how he prayed for the Ephesians. And that's how he prayed for the Colossians. That's how he prayed. That's how he prayed. And remember this, he prayed out of his relationship with God. He prays this way because he knows the God he's praying to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Constantly mention you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he do in his first approach to praying for these people? He thanks God for them. He thanks God for other believers. Colossians 1, don't turn to it. Colossians 1, 3 and 4. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. Philippians 1, 3 through 4, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you. Do you see how Paul starts out his prayers? It's God-focused in a spirit of thanksgiving and away from himself. He's thanking God for other believers. Did you do that this week? Did you give yourself over to a season of prayer that you thank God for believers that have been instrumental in your life, that are in your life, or did you not? This is one of the greatest safeguards to avoid becoming critical and judgmental of other Christians, is by being thankful to God for other Christians. It will protect you from being jealous of other Christians. It'll protect you from being envious of other Christians. It'll protect you from assuming things about other Christians. Is if you're in the spirit of thanksgiving, and I'm gonna cement this home for you, why you see that's true. The first and foremost emphasis that Paul offers in his prayers is that of thanksgiving. I shared yesterday with the men at the morning prayer meeting, by way of confession, we had a season of thanksgiving, and then we went into a season of confession. And let me encourage you, you brothers, if you're not faith, if you're able to come on these Saturday mornings, they're special times. I know it's going to cost you a little bit of sleep and a little bit of time, but if you're able, then please, I encourage you. Same thing with the sisters. Those are sweet times of being able to get close to one another in a smaller group of praying. We had a time of confession yesterday, and I confessed that one of my greatest challenges is I'm just not thankful enough. And when you look at your own prayer life, evaluate it based on Paul's. Paul is suffering. He told the Thessalonians, in all of our affliction, in all of our suffering, Paul is hurting. But yet his focus is away from himself, and it's on thanksgiving to God for other believers. And that's what Jesus even would say. In Matthew 11:25, Jesus practiced. And at that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father," just like Paul, "Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you revealed them to little children." Jesus opens his prayer in a relational context of thanksgiving. The Heidelberg Catechism is a wonderful devotional catechism. Question 116 says, "Why is prayer necessary for Christians?" And the answer, it is the chief part of thankfulness that God requires of us. It's the chief cause of thankfulness that we're required to know of God. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment. This is extremely important that we understand the place that thanksgiving holds in our prayer lives. And also thanksgiving for one another. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. And pick it up in verse 18. Paul is giving the evidence that you are filled with the Spirit. There's a lot of stuff out there that claims to be Christian, that claims to be of the Spirit, that I would question. You got to be very careful that you don't claim something as the Holy Spirit based on your experience. You base the working of the Holy Spirit based on Scripture that produces your experience. You never use experience, subjective experience, and then find Scripture to support the subjective experience. You let Scripture produce the experience. A Christ-centeredness in that. And Christianity is experiential. No doubt about it. You can't love God without having affection and emotion. But notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, is he's given the evidence that a person is filled with the Spirit. And do not get drunk with wine, verse 18, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And then from 19 to 21 is the evidence that is happening in your life and mine. He says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So there's the first one. Then he says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third and fourth characteristics of a Spirit-filled man or woman, submission, humble submission to one another, and walking in the fear or out of the fear or the reverence of Christ. But notice what he says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that in every trial? Have you done that in every tough circumstance? The answer to you from me is no, I have not. And what Paul is showing us is the place of thanksgiving in the life of the Christian. Prayer should be shaped around thanksgiving. Instead of us lamenting and complaining about what we don't have, we should be more thankful for what God has not given us what we deserve. Look what we deserve, and look what we get. And Paul begins his prayer, and he shapes his prayer life with a spirit of thanksgiving. He's thankful for these believers. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians, move on to the second prayer of Paul. In chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, what we see throughout this letter is Paul is constantly praying. He's opening letter, chapter 1, which we just saw, 1 and 2, verse 1 and 2, chapter 2, verse 13, where we are now, and then including in chapter 3, verses 10 and 13. Paul is always praying. He is practicing what he is going to tell the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. But here's the second prayer we find. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. And we always thank God constantly for this. Well, here's the context. What is he going to pray for? What's he giving God thanks for? He not only gives him thanks for them, but now he's giving thanks to God for their response to the Word of God. He is rejoicing and giving thanks because God has granted them spiritual insight to receive the Word of God. And we also thank God constantly for this. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. What happens in heaven when a sinner repents? There's rejoicing, isn't there? Can you see the Apostle Paul's heart? He is overwhelmed with thanksgiving because these pagans, these unbelievers, had been granted sight to receive the word of God. Once again, his praying's away from himself. He's praying for these believers. Now he's praying and thanking God because of the way they responded to the Word of God. Now there is implied within this, is the awareness of the Apostle Paul of his total dependency upon the Word of God, the message of the gospel, and not his persuasive skills. Look what he says. He says, when you heard it from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, so he wants to make sure that it isn't about us. We're just messengers. You have responded to the message, not because of the messenger, but because of God working in you to open your eyes to the truth as it is in Jesus. What we may take away from Paul's petition here, this prayer here in chapter 2, is he was keenly aware that it wasn't about him. It wasn't about the instrument. It was about the Spirit of God who authored the Word of God. Paul knew that he was a seed sower, not a fruit producer. And that's important. And that'll free you up. I'm not sure how you can, when you're talking to an unbeliever, don't fret that you're going to mess it up. Learn how to share the gospel. Learn how to articulate the gospel. But if you don't know a single verse in the Bible, except John 3:16, then go and share it. And then be like Paul and pray that the word sown becomes the word that produces. Because frankly, we can't save a fly, we can't save ourselves, and the arrogance to think that our gifts of persuasion is going to drive someone to Christ, that's just not true. And it will free you up to know that all you need to do is, out of deep affection for believers and deep affection for unbelievers, you go and share the gospel. Read books on how to share the gospel. You know, learn how to articulate the gospel. But do not rely upon your preparation and your skills to bring someone to Christ, because that's not it. It's based on the Spirit of God coming. If you recall in chapter 1, he says, you receive the word in much joy and affliction in the Holy Spirit. So what does Paul do? He prays with thanksgiving for believers. He prays with thanksgiving for the believer's response to the word of God. Now move into chapter 3, verse 10. Now the context of this is Paul is, he's just received the report. He's just received the report of Timothy. As you remember last week, we talked about anxiety and how there's a good anxiety, which Paul had, and there's a bad anxiety. The bad anxiety is that you're focused on yourself and you're worried and you're fretting over a not promised future, and that's your focus. It's all about you. Paul's anxiety, which is very clear when he says, I cannot stand it. I need to know how you're doing. I got to find out how you are. So he had an anxiety, which he had in 2 Corinthians 11 over the state of the churches. But anxiety in Paul now is gone. Why? Because Timothy has come back in verses 6 through 9, and he's given a report that the Thessalonians are doing okay. They're healthy. They're suffering persecution. They're suffering for the cause of Christ, and yet they're growing. I'm sure Timothy comes back and says, Paul, I got to tell you, you don't have to be sleepless anymore. You don't have to fret anymore. They're doing okay. They're doing okay. But Paul doesn't leave it at that. He didn't leave it at that. Look at verse 10. He just got this report. He could have basically said, you know, okay, they got it. They're on their own. Now they can go. Let's go do something else. That's not what he says. He says, as we pray more earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face, not for just a fellowship, but look at the rest of verse 10, and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul prays with thanksgiving for believers. He prays with thanksgiving for believers responding to the word. Now he's praying for opportunities to help believers grow. Again, ask yourself the question. I told my wife earlier this morning, I said, you know, I said, we're going to church, and I'm going to preach about Paul's prayer life that I need more in me than probably anybody that's going to attend the church this morning. That my prayer life isn't nearly like it should be in regards to Paul's attitude and commitment to pray for believers. Get what he is. He prays relational for them. He prays with thanksgiving because God has chosen and made them his brothers and sisters. And now he prays that he would help them mature, that he would grow. Now there's two things to see in this petition. Again, look at verse 10. As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Here's what's implied. Number one is that they needed more growth. Paul knew they were young. He knew they needed more growth. That's the word lacking. They needed more growth. And here's the second thing that we can discern from his prayer is that he wanted to be a part of that growth. We long to see you. Not just we can have fellowship, but we long to see you, that we might have fellowship, that we might make you grow. That we might make you grow. This petition tells us much. Tells us much about how we see ourselves in the body of Christ. And by the way, if you're a Christian today, you are responsible and privileged, no matter what stage of growth you're in, is to contribute to the growth of other Christians. Every one of us has a part. Some of us may be a pinky. Some of us may be a toe. But nevertheless, every one of us have a responsibility to invest in each other for spiritual growth. You can learn a lot even from Christians that are younger than you. You can learn a lot, you know, from Christians or even new Christians. I can tell you what I learned a lot in a very, very convicting but encouraging way. I learned so much from Randy Romano, and what he was among us for that short period of time. There was so much that we learned from him in observing him. And Paul prays that, yeah, I pray that I'll come to you. He didn't just say, I hope that you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. He says, no, I know you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and I'm praying that God would use me to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Do you pray that way? Or perhaps we're more onion-like in our praying. I'm going to explain that. There was a preacher named A.T. Pearson. He said this, man is like an onion. Layer after layer, and each a layer of self in some form. Strip off self-righteousness, and you will come to self-trust. Get beneath that layer, and you will come to self-seeking. After that, self-pleasing. Even when we think that these are all abandoned, self-will betrays its presence. And when this is stripped off, we come to the core, we come to self-defense. And then the last one, self-glory. He defines man as an onion, layer after layer, revealing the ugliness of ourselves, the ugliness of self-righteousness, the ugliness of self-trust, the ugliness of self-seeking, the ugliness of self-pleasing, the ugliness of self-will, the ugliness of self-defense, and then finally, the supreme ugliness of self-glory. Well, I took his illustration of a man and I applied it to my prayer life. Taking the layers and layers of your prayer life. When you get down to the core of your prayer life is it more self-centered than self-denying? Is it more focused on self than others? When you look at the Apostle Paul, what do you see in his life as he prays for these Thessalonians? The only time you see him focusing on himself, it's that he would be able to invest in others. We long to see you, that we might mature you in the faith. Think about your prayer life and peel back the layers and see how much of it is like Paul's or how much of it is of your own sinful selfishness. So Paul prays for believers. He's thankful for them, relational. He's also thankful because God had granted them insight to embrace the gospel. He also prays for opportunity to spiritually mature these believers. And now look at 11 and 13 of chapter 3, which we read, which we'll go back next week. And I just want to mention the context of this. I want you to note how Paul is praying. This comes right after verse 10, where he says, I come that you might fulfill what is lacking in your faith. Now, what is lacking in their faith will unfold in chapters 4 and 5 with a series of instructions. That's what's lacking. But I want you to know what he does in 11 through 3. He prays for specific spiritual workings of God in their lives. I mean, when you pray for me and you pray, you know, well, bless Jim this week. I appreciate that, but there's no substance there. There's no substance. Maybe you might want to pray, Jim, Father, I pray that Jim might have the discipline of his mind and of his eyes that he won't look on things that would defile his sanctification. Notice the difference? But here's the key. You can't pray specifically unless the body of Christ is investing in one another. Now, there are general things we can pray for that's specific. But for instance, if you don't know what's going on in my life, if I don't know what's going on in your life, how can I pray specifically for them? And what does Paul pray for? Look at 11 through 13. I'm just going to read it. He prays for these specific workings of God in these believers' life. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. He's praying for God's sovereignty to allow him to come to them that they might be mature. He goes on, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another, and that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. See how specific he is in praying for these believers? And every one of them is not what he will do for them, but what God is going to do for them. Then we find the last one. Look at chapter 5, verse 22, verse 23 and 24. Paul has prayed with thanksgiving for them. He has prayed with thanksgiving for their response to the word. He has prayed for opportunities to mature them. He has prayed that there be specifics working of God in their lives. And now he prays for spiritual protection of their reputations. Verse 23 of chapter 5, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And why does he pray for that, that specific work of God, sanctification, setting apart, the development of holiness? Why does he pray that? Look at the next thing that's connected. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. When? For? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the word blameless, Jonathan preached on blameless the other night in the qualification of elders. And so I just piggyback on what he said. You know, blameless means not able to be blamed. And so what is Paul praying for here? I'm praying that you might be kept above reproach. Is that as God sanctifies you and develops you, that you may have a reputation and a witness in your home, in your community, in your church, of being unblameable until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question I would ask of myself and you, do you pray regularly that our church would maintain a glowing witness of the gospel in the community? Like Gene shared in the Sunday school class, wonderful, exposition and of Ignatius and of Clement, and you know that Clement, and I'll get this wrong, but you can talk to Professor Anderson after the service, is that you know Clement writes his letters and he's addressing conflict and division, and the ugliness of relationships in the church. And Paul would be praying here. I pray that you'll be sanctified. And I pray that you'll be held blameless. That you won't bring a reproach upon the gospel. That you won't bring a reproach upon your own walk with the Lord. Do you pray for that for our church? Do I pray for that for you? That in your homes, in your community, on your job, that you would have a glowing testimony. Not a perfection, but a sincerity, a glowing testimony. That when people see you, that they're going to look at you and ask for the hope that is in you. Don't underestimate the power of a gospel-centered, gospel-lived life that creates within your environments people saying, why are you different? So Paul prays for that. And now, let me just take a few minutes here and identify some of the characteristics of Paul's prayers. So we've seen that he is completely selfless in his praying. Five models for us to look at and evaluate ourselves. But I want you to note what are the quality, or I should say the characteristics of his prayers. The first one is that they are brief. They're brief. Even the Lord Jesus, John 17, that's not a long prayer. Even the model prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, our Father who art in heaven, not a long prayer. But that doesn't mean that there are not extended periods of prayer. There's a difference. Don't think that the air always has to be filled with words for us to be praying. As John Bunyan would say, we don't need lip labor. We don't need a ton of words to qualify that we're praying. I would argue that more words probably means we don't really understand who we're encountering and how we're praying. Because what does Jesus condemn in Matthew 6? Long, flowery repetitions, long, flowery words. But that does not mean, I want to stress this, that there isn't long periods of prayer. Jesus prayed all night. History tells us that godly saints who have been used in revival have had extended hours, even days of prayer. And there's no way that they filled the air with words constantly. There is a discipline in prayer that needs to be recovered, and that is the discipline of silence for meditation. It's to meditate on the person of our God. It's to be willing to be silent that God may indeed move in your heart and mind. So the first thing we see about Paul's prayer is that they're brief. Secondly, as I mentioned a few times, they're relational. They're relational. Vertically, he knew his God, so that's how he prayed for God's people. Relational and horizontal. The third thing about Paul's prayer is they're spiritually focused. Ask yourself when you pray, or even when you attend a public prayer meeting, ask how much of it is slanted towards the temporal and the passing, or to the spiritual and the eternal. The Apostle Paul, in none of these prayers, you find, even his prison prayers, you don't find him asking for anything physical with the exception that God would open doors for us to get the gospel out. And any time he did pray physically, God said, no. Take away the flesh, take away this thorn. No. Now, please don't misquote me and don't misunderstand me. It is right to bring our petitions to God. Give us this day our daily bread. That is right. But if our prayers are imbalanced with nothing about mostly about the temporal and the passing, I would argue that we're struggling with knowing the God who's called us to prayer. So then they're spiritually focused. Fourth, and I mentioned this too, they're specific with details. Very specific. Very specific. And then finally and foremost, the prayer life of the Apostle Paul, it's God-centered. It's God-centered. You will find that most of his prayers are Trinitarian in nature. He recognizes the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Well, Lord willing, next week we'll look at this specific prayer in chapter 3, verse 11, and learn more from the praying apostle. May God help us to use this as a template to evaluate our own prayer lives, individually as well as corporately. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for your teaching. May we be sensitive to our own prayer lives and realize who we are talking to. May you deepen our fear of you, our holy love for you, and may Paul serve as a good model for all of us. In Christ's name, amen.